We welcome to this assembly this morning a large number of guests, and we are delighted to have you, and we want you to feel at home. We appreciate your coming, and what we will attempt to do in this time is to make the investment that you have made that cannot be returned to you worthwhile. We are a group of Christians, and what we do here, if it might seem strange to you, is a result of having made a commitment to follow Jesus, and it's out of the text of His Word and His way that we are moving. Today, we want to talk about something that touches the lives of every last one of us, lives of our children. We learn early in our lives that we are denizens of two different worlds, amphibian creatures. We live in time, we live in eternity. In the world of the flesh and the material, and in the world of the spirit. And frequently we feel within us the tension of those two worlds. Moral questions rise in front of us. The subject of morality, right and wrong, that's the place where we decide how we will live. And it's where we decide what we are going to be. And this question, I think, is important for a lot of reasons. But most important of all, because God has His hand in it. Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21, where Isaiah, anticipating a terrible catastrophe among his people that was to come in an awful carnage in the city of Jerusalem just over a century later. And it all began with moral teaching, or the lack thereof. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Moral degradation comes about because we decide that we know better than God, and we will set the standard. What I want to say, first of all, as we think about right and wrong, can we know the difference, is that I mean by right and wrong not some sort of subjective judgment or personal taste, but unchanging standards of right conduct that exist independent of us and above us. And to know the difference means that we can know, understand, and apply the supreme and ultimate moral code. Obviously, if there is none, you can't know it, and if there is one and you cannot know it, it had as well not exist at all. Why is the subject important? Because, first of all, we only have one life. And if we live it wrongly, if we make the wrong choices, then this life is irretrievably lost to us. And secondly, because of the social impact of the kind of lives we live, the influence it has on the nation and the society. I want to discuss with you this morning why we can know the difference between right and wrong. But before we begin that, I want to give you some sense of what's been going on in this country for the last 50 years. I think it was candidate Dole who made the observation in his political acceptance speech that he remembered a day that was better. And then we had a columnist in the Courier Journal, who said that was all nonsense, that he remembered those good old days, and he remembered people getting their arms broke trying to crank those old automobile engines. And he remembered the polio epidemics, and he remembered reading by a kerosene lamp. Now, that column revealed the very problem we are facing. And that is that good life has something to do with technology and medical accomplishments. That is not it. The day will come, if this world stands, when our own technology will be looked upon as backward, as people who are bleeding themselves with leeches, trying to find some release from physical malady. Alan Bloom, who was a professor for years at the University of Chicago, wrote in 1987 a best-selling book called Closing the American Mind, in which he made this observation. There's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. That anyone should regard this proposition as not self-evident astonishes them, as though he were calling into question 2 + 2 = 4. The danger they have been taught to fear from absolutism is not error, but intolerance. Relativism is necessary to openness. Openness is the great insight of our times. The true believer is the real danger. The point is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, it is not to think you are right at all. And that from a university professor who taught many a college or university student and whose background is certainly not from the religious right. I'm not sure that Alan Bloom even believes in the existence of God. I can't say that. But what he was observing was that relativism had taken the university a long time ago. None of us must be right, because if some of us think they're right, it'll cause confusion and distress and conflict. And not only that, it'll keep us from being open to every possibility in the future, whatever it may be. George Barner, 1991, in a study entitled What Americans Believe, said 66% of those polled generally agree that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Different people can divine truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. 52% agreed with the statement, when it comes right down to it, your first responsibility is to yourself. You'll be surprised to learn that evangelical so-called Christians in this country, in the majority, believe the same thing. And that some of the mainline churches are up to 60 or 70% in agreement with the statement that there is no such thing as absolute truth and therefore no such thing as absolute moral right and wrong. Charles Colson, in a book entitled Against the Night, Living in the New Dark Ages, in 1989, spoke of the woman who abandoned her family to sell hand-dipped chocolates in Hawaii. And when she was asked why she did that, she said she had to find herself. Now, I want to say this, men have been doing that for a long time. But it just shocked us when women started doing it too. The philosophy behind all that is, whenever you do what's true to your needs, that's right. In other words, the truth is in the cell. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, and this describes the whole of that era of God's people, after the death of Joshua and those that were with him. It says, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And I cannot think of anything that more describes our times. No one is so feared in this society as someone who believes in a standard morality which applies to everybody. What that sort of thing does, the true believer, as Bloom described him, is to conjure up in the minds of those in this society visions of the Salem witch trials and burning one another at the stake. That is what the expression religious right means, and it sends terror in the hearts of many. These people believe that there's a way that's right and it applies to everybody, and they are dangerous because they want to impose their ideas on everyone. Can a people or individuals survive a morally rootless and self-concerned philosophy like this? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Carl F. H. Henry in 1957, and that's a long time back, said, since Christianity's first attack upon the pagan morality of the Western world, no generation has faced such decisive moral issues as today's. The crises in ethics will determine both the continuance of present-day civilization and the destiny of individuals within our culture. And just so you will know that it wasn't just some radical religionist making that observation, Will Durant, who does not believe in God, in a sequel to his massive 11-volume work on the history of civilization, it's entitled The Lessons of History, a small volume, written in 1968, said, caught in the relaxing interval between one moral code and the next, an unmoored generation surrenders itself to luxury, corruption, and a restless disorder of family and morals. In our times, the strength of the state is united with several forces to relax faith and morals and to allow paganism to resume its natural sway. He said, it's paganism. And I said, it's paganism. It is accurate to say that this is a post-Christian age. Not because there was ever a time in the history of the world when everybody was governed by and ruled by the principles that were taught by Jesus Christ, but because they had a greater influence on our social structure and public morality than they do now. And they do not have that influence because we have come to believe that all morals are relative to the individual. There are two basic approaches to moral truth in history. One is idealism, which is that idea that the mind and values have priority and that the spiritual world is real. And then there's naturalism, which says that nature is the ultimate reality, that matter is the ultimate reality. Man is essentially an animal. Truth and right are always relative, never absolute, always changing, as an expression of that. And as one who has laid the groundwork for the 20th century, Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher who lived from 1844 to 1900, in a book that he wrote, said these things, and this will shock you maybe. Christian morality is the most malignant form of all falsehood. It is really poisonous, decadent, weakening. It produces nincompoops, not men. There is an old illusion. It is called good and evil. Now that is the ultimate expression of moral relativism. There is no such thing as truth. There is no such thing as right and wrong in the ultimate sense. But I'm taking the position today, and you can say it's because I'm a disciple of Jesus, if you will, and that I have a bias, but I ask you at least to listen. That we can know the difference between right and wrong, and that right and wrong is ultimate, transcendent, absolute, above and beyond us, something outside ourselves, objective, not subjective. First of all, and primarily, because God has created a moral man. Look at yourself and think within of your own anguish about certain chosen behavior. Either you are warned against it by something inside yourself, or you are caused to suffer some untold pain because you have chosen the direction that you thought you should not have taken. Morality, or a sense of right and wrong, is only possible in a world created by a moral God. In a world which evolved by chance, there's no sense of morality possible. No place for it to come from. Each man is his own God. Human beings would be incapable of understanding moral issues. Let me illustrate. It would be more difficult to explain morality to creatures evolved from some mindless force than it would be to explain color to a blind person from birth. We would be utterly incapable of speaking in moral terms. If there were no light in the universe, perhaps we can think. Therefore, no creatures with eyes. We would never know that there was light, or we would not know what light was. Dark would be a word without meaning. And in a world that's created by simple collocation of atoms, it's impossible for people even to think in moral terms. Why do you think in it? The reason that I know that there's a moral God is the very fact that we're talking about this subject, and it's in the newspapers and public media everywhere. It testifies to the fact that we are moral creatures,
that we entertain moral concepts, that the idea of right and wrong is not strange to us. What does that say to you? It says to me, and I believe compellingly, that God is a moral God who created moral man. Man not only understands morality, but he speaks continually in terms of it. I think you will bear testimony to this. Carl F. H. Henry once observed that the question of right and wrong elbows itself into prominence wherever human beings exist. No one is able wholly to evade it. But the language we use reveals it. You ought to. You ought not to. That's wrong. That's right. Where do we get such concepts? C.S. Lewis, in his little book, Mere Christianity, which has had quite an impact upon our society, but not remotely enough, wrote this. Everyone has heard people quarreling. They say things like this. How'd you like it if someone did the same thing to you? Or, that's my seat. I was here first. Or, leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Or, why should you shove in first? Or, come on, you promised. People say things like that every day, educated people as well as uneducated, and children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about, and the other man very seldom replies, "Who cares about your standard?" Nearly always he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there is some special reason for it. Is that not right? It seems then we are forced to believe in a real right and wrong. People may be sometimes mistaken about them, just as people sometimes get their addition sums wrong, but they are not a matter of mere taste and opinion any more than the multiplication table. Think about it. Thirdly, the intelligent moral nature of human beings witnesses to the existence of an intelligent moral God who created and has moral expectations of his creatures. What other rational expectation or explanation would there be? Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." Hebrews 11:6 says, "He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Two truths. Number one, that God exists. Number two, he has expectations. And that only those who meet those expectations will be pleasing to him. A world without God is a world without meaning. There is no purpose if there is no God. Do what you will, it'll have no significance whatsoever. Will it work out better if you go to the right or if you go to the left? Doesn't make any difference. Go to the right or left, backward or forward. It will make no difference whatsoever because there is no purpose. But we can't live with that. Human beings cannot live with the idea that life has utterly no intention, no direction. There's no difference in the courses we might take. All roads lead to the same, no end, no exit. Someone has observed that a fish never felt well. Bill King might have thought about that. A fish never felt wet. Why? It is his natural habitat. Why do we feel wet in the water? Because it's not our natural habitat. And I want to tell you something. We will feel awkward, unhappy, and ill at ease in a world where there are no morals. No right, no wrong. No direction, no intention, no purpose, and therefore no meaning. Moral relativism means that there is no God, at least no God that cares what we do or what happens to us. It's a world like that described by J.C. Watts, a congressman from Oklahoma, in a recent speech before the convention in San Diego. He said, "A world in which right is getting by and wrong is getting caught." And that's about it. In such a world, it would be impossible to say some things. I want to suggest to you some words that you can't use in a world where there's no absolute truth and no absolute moral standard. Words like this: right and wrong, true and false, good and evil, justice and injustice. You cannot use those words. Ought and ought not, should and should not, must and must not, superior and inferior, better and worse, prejudiced and unprejudiced, biased and unbiased. especially righteousness and sin. You cannot use those words because they speak to a standard. And you're judging according to that standard. And there is no standard. We've never been consistent in our desire to let every man guide his own affairs and to be judged by none. And to get rid of any standard that oppresses us in our mind, standards of moral right and wrong. But we would be very unhappy and we could not even stop saying things like, you ought to do this or you ought not to do that. And we would not quit fighting against injustice. Injustice by whose standards? What is justice? How do you know what justice is? This is better morally than that. How would you know that that's the case? And here's something else. In a world like that, it would not be possible to say that democracy is superior to totalitarianism. The harshest dictator would be just as good, so far as anybody is concerned, as democracy, because there is no standard. You may like democracy, it may please you, but you cannot say it's better than something else. You cannot say in such a world that Jesus Christ is better than Adolf Hitler. You cannot say that Gandhi is better than Joseph Stalin. You may say to your children, don't do that, or I don't like you to do that, but you cannot say it's wrong to do that, because there is no absolute standard. Well, we have to decide if we want a world of moral relativism like that, or one where there is a fixed and eternal standard of right and wrong, more unchangeable and inescapable than the law of gravity, and where there is guilt and responsibility, but where life has meaning and purpose, and a God who cares about you. Secondly, I believe that we can know the difference between right and wrong because God has spoken to us and we can understand Him. In John 1, the book begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. We have seen God. He has spoken to us in His Son who came into the world. And in another place, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and diverse portions spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He has spoken to us by His Son. God has spoken. Now, I want to say this to you, that no one believes that we cannot understand each other when we speak to each other. I want to suggest that you never try this at your working place when you're dealing with your supervisor or manager or your boss. Well, I know you gave us those instructions, but you know, words can mean anything. Everybody can get his own idea out of it. You know that. I don't think you'll last long. Because He expects you rightfully to understand Him when He tells you what He wants. And He will not accept the philosophy that words are meaningless and that you can get any interpretation out of it that you want to. Don't try that if you're a student at the university. And say, I know you said that in the lecture, but you know you can get any kind of interpretation out of that you want to. And my interpretation is just as good as your interpretation. Don't try it. We believe that human language can be understood even when spoken by fallible human beings. And we operate in this society on the basis of the conviction that we can understand each other. If that is true, and God intends that we understand, and He does, He sent the gospel into the world. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. It's God's intention that His mind be known and understood by you. There is an emptiness in us. We have this moral concern, the desire to do right, the fear of doing wrong. pain and anguish when we do the wrong. And yet we need to know what that right and what that wrong is. And that empty blank inside of every human being is the knowledge of God Himself and the will of God Himself. And so He has spoken to us so we can know what we ought to make of our lives. We don't have some built-in, automated direction like some robot. We are human beings with a free will and a moral sensitivity and a conscience and the need to know what is right and therefore to act upon it.
So God has spoken and intends to be understood. Paul said in Ephesians 3 and verse 8 that he had preached the unsearchable riches of Christ to make all men see what is the mystery. To make all men see what is the mystery. And in chapter 5 and verse 17 of that same Ephesian epistle, Paul warned, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Your own father spoke to you, and your mother, and you understood what they wanted, didn't you? It wasn't mass confusion at your house. We don't know what mom and dad think about anything. We don't know what they want us to do about anything. We knew and understood. And if our earthly fathers were clear in their expectations, how much more the infallible, eternal, omniscient God is able to speak to the creature that He made and knows and feels gracious love toward, so that He would never confuse us, mystify us, and send us off in some crazy direction. If there's a God in heaven, and if that God has love as the foundation of His character, then He speaks so we can know and understand, and we need to have that confidence. We have a lot of religious thought today that almost erodes the idea of the Bible as an understandable book. People continue to say, well, you know, you can get any idea out of the Bible you want. And these are religious people. And the reason sometimes that that kind of language is used is because they're trying to paper over the vast differences in doctrine and theology that exist in all these churches. So better we just act as though you can't understand the Bible than to have conflict over that. It's just like Alan Bloom said. What we're called upon to do is not to correct what is wrong and make it right. We're called upon all to say nobody is right and everybody is right. And therefore, there is no right and there is no wrong. And it's killing us in this society. Why we must recover our moral direction, it seems to me, is evident. We've turned the world on its head again. Paul and Silas were accused of having turned the world upside down when they came to Thessalonica, preached the gospel. But the truth is, they turned it right side up of the world. And that day, Matthew Arnold once wrote, upon that hard pagan world, disgust and secret loathing fell. Weariness and sated lust made human life a hell. And today we have managed to get the world turned upside down again in a resurgence of pagan lust, which questions any absolute moral law. And we're like the man who put on his leather jacket backward to go for a motorcycle ride and was involved in a serious accident. A helpful bystander later reported that he sought to give aid to the injured man, who was alive at the time he found him, but when he got his head turned around straight, he died. Now, that's what we have done. We're trying to minister to the sickness of this age by turning the head backward. And its consequence is going to be tragic. A morality of convenience? Absolutely. Condoms rather than self-control. We've already given up on human beings being able to exercise any kind of self-discipline. We've announced to the world that they are mindless brutes and you just have to give them some sort of technical help. Abortion rather than restraint. I was aghast at a recent report out of England that a mother who didn't want twins had one of them aborted so she could have one of them at least. You talk about brutality and paganism. The Greeks didn't have it on us. The Greeks, who had a place outside a certain city where they threw their unwanted children off the cliff. We are as brutal and pagan as they are. It's not a matter of rights. It's a matter of convenience. We don't want the inconvenience of our own folly
to bear down upon us. We don't want the responsibility. This is infanticide. We are more concerned for saving certain esoteric or exotic little species of small animals or creatures. We are more concerned about them and bleed for them and while we kill unborn infants without a backward glance. Can we not awaken to this? That this is immoral, and that because we have turned in the wrong direction, we have this sort of sensibility. It's a morality of consensus in our times. How many times are we told that you need to remember that 60-some-odd percent of the American people, 59% of the American people think we ought to have the right to abortion? And so what? Democracy never has been the answer to moral issues. Just because everybody thinks in a certain way, only if morality is relative and there is no real absolute standard could that be true. Then you can argue on the basis of pluralities or majorities, rule by majority, morals by majority, by census polls. You can do that, but it will not make it right. And then we have a morality of toleration. But I want to say just a word before concluding this point about our desensitized TV-ridden population. By age 10, children have seen thousands of murders and thousands of indecent acts on television. You know that. For every two bedroom scenes of married persons, and who needs to be going into the bedroom of a married individual? There are 14 of fornication and adultery, and that's an absolute fact. Adults fed on eroticism seeking new impurities, violence straining for more vivid carnage and bestiality, and profanity reaching for more outrageous expressions of blasphemy. Nothing is sacred in this society. There are no taboos. Incest, whatever unholy activity you can think of, bestiality, it's all right for public consumption. A survey of TV writers and executives show them completely out of step with the broad American values, however diminished they are themselves. Adultery is wrong, Hollywood said, 49%. Less than half. Adultery is wrong. In the U.S., 85% think it is wrong. Homosexual acts are wrong, Hollywood, 29%. In the U.S., 76%. Women's right to abortion on demand, 97% of those TV writers and executives. Yes, 59% of the American general population. And a morality, as we noted, of almost unlimited toleration. People now despise anyone who makes moral judgments as a bigot. The very expression of one's moral convictions are seen as imposing your religious beliefs on others. Unless you're talking about politicians and the way they drain by dishonesty the public coffers. It's all right to apply strict moral standards to politicians. Or the religious right. No one in this country is called upon to suffer the indignities and the abuse that people of religious and moral conviction are called upon to suffer. Whereas people doing everything else under God's sun may never be reproved at all for anything they do. Do you get the point? The only person who's a danger in this society is a person who is a believer, who has conviction, who believes in an absolute standard of right and wrong. They are dangerous to this open society. This society of relative morals that are unique to every individual and nobody can make a judgment against any other. This is the tragedy of our times. Morality like this has brought its bitter fruit to our society. And I know even to talk about it is carrying coal to Kentucky. Since 1960, violent crime has increased 560%. Since 1960, illegitimate births have increased 419%. One-sixth of all American brides are pregnant at the wedding. Divorce rates have risen four times higher. Children in single-parent homes have tripled. Teen suicide has increased 300%. One in four deaths among teens is from gunshot. I mean, this is the tip of the iceberg. This could be made blacker. Consequence of thinking that you can't know right and wrong, or if you do, it's only unique to you, that there's no standard above you. All is relative. That philosophy has been fed into American society for a long time. And in all of this, it's a morality of increasing biblical ignorance. Tests, studies, surveys have been made, and American society is getting increasingly ignorant of what the Bible is about. Somebody said, well, so what? Let me say this to you, so what? First of all, that the influence of the Bible on Western culture has been massive. And the least that could be said about people in this culture is that we ought to be familiar with the book that has so massively influenced the thinking of the Western world. There's something ignorant and backward about people who don't even want to know that book. And not only that, but this book claims to be the Word of God. We ought at least to examine it and know something about it. It would be a dangerous thing to take a book that claims to be the Word of God and throw it in the bin or ignore it to death. We don't know anything about the Bible. Biblically ignorant. It's not a matter of people having studied the Word of God and come to understand what its principles are and said, I don't agree with that. It's not studied. It's not known. It has been pushed aside because we don't want to accept anything. Out of hand, we don't want to accept anything that is absolute. And the Bible certainly claims to be an absolute guide to life. Finally, this morning, what we must do in order to gain a new moral direction, and we certainly need that individually and as a nation of people, we need to come to know God again. Don't you think if there's a God, we ought to be searching to know Him? What kind of sense does it make to say that there is a God, I'm sure there's a God, and have no interest in Him or His will at all? If there's a God in heaven, we have no more important task as human beings than to know His will and then to do it. Is that not true? Isn't that sound logic? John 17 in verse 3, this is life eternal, that we should know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. And in knowing Him, we need to come to love Him supremely. This is something that we don't have much of, a passion that is absolute. For God, is there anyone who should be above Him? Is there anyone who should rival Him? He is the infinite. He gives us life and breath and all things. We couldn't live a moment without Him. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, of the language of Moses, he says we ought to love God supremely, with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then again, in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, our neighbors, ourselves. We need to know His Word. Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, which means it needs to find its way in every nook and cranny and every crease of our lives until it's a part of our thinking. If this is the Word of God, if God has spoken to us in His Son, then this, of course, is an imperative. To lose it is to lose everything. And one day to look back with the most serious kind of regret. We need further than that, as a consequence of understanding and knowing God. And that means a personal involvement with Him and a commitment to Him as a person, to His character. But we need to keep ourselves pure and our convictions deep. This is a generation of no conviction whatsoever. There's nothing we won't sell. There's nothing we won't compromise. And it would be a wonderful and refreshing change to see people trying to keep themselves pure personally in character and their convictions deep. Exodus 23 and verse 2 says, don't follow a multitude to do evil. But we follow the multitude. We check the opinion polls. We see which way the wind is blowing, and that's what governs our lives. What a tragedy. What a weak, mindless character it is, who cannot think things through for himself and observe and consider and evaluate and come to some conclusion on the basis of that, but must always have his finger to the wind to see which way it's blowing in order to decide how he's going to live his life. That's a tragedy. Against all sense. Be transformed, not conformed. Romans 12, verse 2. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That passage says that the world's going to be going one direction, and God is going to be going another. Does it not? We need to face that reality most soberly, not just for ourselves, but our children. Our children need to see parents who have deep convictions about moral right and wrong. Not some mindless, undisciplined children themselves who are running here and there without direction, who have never thought life through, and who think that the only way they can serve others is to serve themselves, and that they do others best when they do what they want to do first. What a heartless, mindless thing. And if you think that won't tear society apart when everybody's thinking about himself, there is no glue to hold a society like that together. The thing that holds people together as a society is the feeling that I have an obligation to others more than I have an obligation to myself. That I have duties and responsibilities for the care and nurture and aid of other people. And when that ceases to exist, I guarantee you, it'll be a hellish world, and it's already starting to be that. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, contains a battle cry for every person who wants to be godly, morally pure, genuine. Language of the Apostle Paul, watch. Stand fast in the faith. In other words, be convicted. Behave courageously like men. Be strong. And then this last phrase, let everything you do be done in love. I don't want anything I've said here today to suggest to you that love must not be in any sense the overarching principle through all of this. We are called upon to love all men. The idea that we're trying to impose something on others, God, if he could have done it, would have imposed it on us. He cannot. All he can do is entreat. All we can do is teach. That's our only avenue. If teaching won't get it done, we just give that up. It's the only weapon we have. Go into all the world, he said, and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's something we need to be doing. It's not enough to be right ourselves and to have no concern for other people. We have got to be concerned for their souls, their lives, their eternal destiny as well. And then, just this concluding observation. Avoid the moral blindness of this age. There is a statement made by Dio Chrysostom, who lived about a part of the first century, that says that men with sore eyes like the darkness because the light hurts. And though the darkness makes it impossible for them to see anything, it is pleasant and comfortable. Don't take that route. Stand up in the realization that you're a man made in the image of God. And that there's something transcendent and fine in you and a capacity for greatness. But it will not be attained by some soft, casual, indifferent attitude to these great issues of what's right and what's true and what lasts forever. Accept the light of God's truth, I urge you today. And the reason I urge that is because He is the only one who knows the truth. He created it. And unless you get it from Him, you will never know it, for He's the only one that knows why we were made and what makes life what it ought to be for a human being. It's not difficult to figure things out if you want to make the changes that need to be made. When the gospel was first preached in the city of Jerusalem, as described in the second chapter of Acts, and the declaration had been made that God loved man and that He sent His Son into the world to die in our stead, because we have all violated the moral code, we all have sinned, and we know it. We not only exercise our understanding and awareness of morality, but we know we have sinned. And He sent His Son into the world to die. And then He raised from the dead to reign and to reign on our behalf and to serve our own eternal redemption from the right hand of God. And then that group of men and women who had been responsible personally, historically, for the death of Jesus cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?"
Acts 2, verse 37. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's a message. That's clear. You don't have to worry about what that means. You know what that means. It means there's got to be a change of direction with a grief for the past and a determination from this point on to submit yourself to Jesus Christ and to the will of God through Him. And it means that the culmination of that disposition of penitent faith, trusting in God, doing His will, is to be had in baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, to obtain that release which will bring your conscience free and pure again, enable you to live the kind of life that God intended when He first made you. If you're in that condition today and never have confessed Jesus as Lord, and you want to get out of this immoral, amoral morass of indifference to right and wrong, and every man is his own God, and we can do it our way, and no one can tell us nay, it's time to come and do something about that and be what God wants you to be, while we stand together and sing.